Daniel, we come this morning to chapter 11, which is another long chapter. And so if you will bear with me, we'll read the first two-thirds now and the remaining passage after our intercessory prayer. This is one of those chapters in Daniel which, if taken on its own and out of context, leads to extreme confusion, and we need to approach it prayerfully and humbly. So then we read from Daniel chapter 11 at verse 2. "And now I will show you the truth," says the messenger. "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make peace, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his offspring shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants her child, and he who got possession of her. In those times a branch from her root shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their molten images and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return into his own land. His sons shall make war and assemble a multitude of great force, which shall come on and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with anger, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. He shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the former, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the men of violence among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his picked troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, and all of it shall be in his power. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of peace and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute through the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle, and in his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, and the prince of the covenant also. And from the time that an alliance is made with him,
He shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and loot. He shall devise plans against strongholds, only for him. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his rich food. There's a phrase that takes you all the way back to chapter 1, doesn't it? Even those who eat his rich food, being those closest to the king, his wise men, shall be his undoing. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their minds shall be bent on mischief. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his lands with great substance, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. Amen. Thank you for your perseverance in this. It is a long and complicated chapter. Many of the great blessings of it are found in this last third. So we read from Daniel chapter 11 at verse 29. If I'm right in understanding it as such, we still have this contemptible person being referred to at this point. 11 and 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and give heed to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination of desolation. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And those among the people who are wise shall make many understand, though they shall stumble or fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder for some days. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of those who are wise shall fall to refine and to cleanse them and to make them white until the time of the end, for it is yet for the time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every good, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is determined shall be done. He shall give no heed to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not give heed to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god, and those who acknowledge him he shall magnify with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow in his train. But tidings from the east and the north shall alarm him, He shall go forth with great fury to exterminate and utterly destroy many, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountains. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Amen. And may God add a blessing to this reading of his word. And as we come now to our studies of Daniel chapter 10, that these last three chapters of the prophecy belong together. They must stand together. Chapters 10 and 11 and 12 only make sense when they are all taken as one. And I hope this morning that we're going to be able to see that it's chapter 10 which is the key to unlock chapters 11 and 12. Now, just for a moment, imagine chapter 11 of Daniel without chapter 10. Both these chapters, 11 and 12, that remain to us, would be a closed door without chapter 10. Or, at the very best, there would be a maze in which we would be condemned to wander with very little to guide us. Now, the reason I say this is that you will find little obvious sign of God in chapter 11. There is no direct reference at all to God and to his dealings with men in all this long, complicated account. Without chapter 10, it would seem to us as we come to chapters 11 and 12 that God has left the stage, that he has abandoned the world. And that whatever this chapter and the next speak about, it speaks about a time when God cannot be found. Without chapter 10, that is how it appears. Because without chapter 10, the appalling answer we would have to give to the question, where is God in all this, is, he is nowhere. He is not here. It would be like having the book of Esther without having the rest of the Old Testament. It would be like having the book of Job without the first two chapters, because without the first two chapters of Job, all you have is human suffering with no explanation and apparently no end. Can you imagine the book of Job without the first two chapters and without the last five? It would be suffering in silence. No sign of God. You need the whole book. You need chapter 10 in order to understand chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Daniel. You need chapter 10 to take you through once more into the spiritual realms, to see again the spiritual battle up into which all God's people must be caught. For, says Paul, we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you know, without that chapter that we've just dealt with, we wouldn't be able to find our way to Ephesians 6 to see what's going on. And in our lives, and in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, if we don't have a chapter 10, then when God calls us to pass through the experiences of chapter 11, our lives make no sense. Without a chapter 10, without an assurance that God deals with us and is involved in our history and all human history, then our century and our circumstances this morning make no sense. And our world makes no sense. You see? It is a fundamental mistake, a dangerous and a tragic error to try to interpret Daniel 11 without doing so in the light of what we've been told in the previous chapter about God's involvement. Chapter 10 of Daniel is the key which opens the door, and as it opens that door, a spiritual light floods in to illuminate this chapter and the next. Now, do you remember the 21 days, the 3 weeks of apparent delay that we looked at last week? When Daniel sought God, When Daniel prayed, and when he in his time received no immediate answer, persisted in prayer, and then God answered. But as God answered, he assured Daniel that the answer was in fact given on day one. That the apparent delay was only that, it was apparent. Do you remember how we saw there how the delay was explained in terms of the battle that was going on behind the scenes? It was the prince of the Persian kingdom who delayed the messenger of God, resisted the message. Do you remember how we were drawn then into seeing that life in Christ, with all the graces of the Christian life, is a life of conflict and of battle? And it's a spiritual conflict that catches us up into the heavenlies. It's a spiritual conflict that is worked out and fought out in human lives and in human affairs. It is fought out in the world of men and women and flesh and blood. And thanks be to God, the outcome is sealed in a battle that was fought in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. For his is the victory, and ours in him, by the blood of the cross. But you see what's happening? That now in chapter 11, we are being shown that there's a principle operating. A principle which will go on operating in and through all human history until it draws to its close. And because this is so, it's made clear to Daniel that the end, that the defeat of the powers of evil, as he sees them in his time, will always be followed by another period of conflict as another power arises. Now that's one of the things that stands out in this chapter, that as one evil empire falls and one king falls to the dust, another empire and another king rises to take their place. One dark power follows another. Now is that not how it has always been? Think of our own history. At the start of this century, with the fall of Prussian militarism, the seeds of what we are now seeing in our newspapers and on our televisions coming from Bosnia-Herzegovina, the seeds of all that were sown in the fall of that power. But that power was followed by the power of National Socialism and all that it did in the early decades of the century. That National Socialism has been followed by a distortion of communism, which is Stalinism. Hard-line materialism as it really is. And that, when it has fallen in recent years, has been followed by poisonous nationalism in Europe. Serbia and Croatia today. And that's not to look at other centuries. And it's not to look at other continents. Think of what's happening in the Sudan today. Ethiopia today. Hardly reported at the moment. It's a pattern. And it's the outworking of human history which points to a deeper reality, an underlying spiritual battle. And if you don't see this, and if you can't see this, then you'll not understand the world you're living in. And similarly, as we said to the children, if we cannot see it in our own lives, we will not understand those lives. Because if we don't understand it, we will get bogged down in the futility of particular interpretations of our lives, as we can get bogged down in particular interpretations of this chapter. And these things are just as futile as speculating over the 70 weeks as we saw in chapter 9. We must grasp this. A very different and very sincerely held but contradictory interpretations over this chapter you'll find in abundance wherever you turn. But as with the rest of the book of Daniel, and as even in this second half of these six chapters from 7 to 12, as we are trying to be practical, let's remain practical this morning. And let's be open to this timeless message and apply this constantly valid principle that behind what we see in human history and underlying it all, there is a spiritual battle that is taking place in the heavenlies. Now, let me simply then get the particular interpretations out of the way. Naturally, of course, you would expect there to be people who look at the detail of chapter 11 and say, it's all bogus. Naturally, there are those who say, what is happening is that somebody is writing from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, not even 200 years before Jesus. And from that point of view, they're taking history and pretending it's prophecy. They're pretending they're living away back before they did. Now, you can say that about a lot of the Bible, and it's always nonsense. God is giving us his prophetic word here. We put that out of the way. But you know, there are many other different and sincerely held interpretations that try to give honour to God. And I don't think any of them either are satisfactory. I mean, ones that work out the dates and times. Now, why are they not satisfactory? Well, they'll never be satisfactory to me because they never come into line with what the Saviour says. I'm thinking of Matthew 24 in particular. Of course Jesus knew about the partial fulfillment of these prophecies nearly 200 years before his day in the man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Of course he knew about the abomination of desolation, and of course he also knew about what was going to happen in AD 70. He knew about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the nation with her. But Jesus, while he points to these things, points on and beyond them, pointing to the coming of the Son of Man, his coming in power and glory at the end of time. And you see, it's when we get hold of that that we avoid being tied up in arithmetical historical knots. It's when we stop trying to say categorically what this refers to and that refers to in particular that we lay ourselves open to see the principles and see what is meant here. See what God means us to understand. And he means us to understand that behind the literal historical meaning of the chapter verse by verse, we are to see the spiritual battle that keeps breaking in and will continue to break in through history until the climax comes, when it will end in the glory of God and the coming of Christ. Now, for all that you and I'm sure I speak for you, are hurt and confused by the things we see happening in our world today, and are made to feel helpless and frustrated because we can do so little, here is something that can settle us on the rock. To see beyond the scene to the great battle. To see the heavenly forces of evil. And to enter into the work of prayer and testimony against them. You see, there are many Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not his shadow that we see in Yugoslavia today in our 20th century, but he himself is a shadow. The reality is cast by the evil one who stood behind him. You see, Antiochus Epiphanes, outside the Bible, is hardly recognized at all. He's just a tin pot dictator. Why him? It's because he signifies the unifying of men and women together in political power with no reference to the living God. Therefore he stands as a figure of the divine satanic conflict, the conflict between God and the devil that goes on being unfolded in human history. And I think, my friends, that you wouldn't need to look very deeply into the cruelty that's going on in the world today to see something that is worse than human wickedness. You see, there are always two ways to understand the prophetic words of Scripture. There are always two ways to understand passages like this that we call apocalyptic literature in the Bible. One is to say that it's just historical, literal prophecy. If you do that, you're involved in speculation. You'll call it interpretation, but it's speculation. And there are many versions of that. Or you can see that all the historical applications, all the historical events are eruptions of an underlying battle that goes on constantly through history and will go on happening. And that is the view that leads you to see the real fulfillment, which can only be the final one, when God brings in victory in Christ. Now, I hope you're beginning to see that the silence of this chapter with regard to God is not a problem. The apparent absence of God in all these things is not a problem, because it corresponds to the 3 weeks delay of chapter 10. It's only an apparent absence. And what it does is it calls us to get to grips with God's faithfulness, to lay hold upon God's faithfulness, to get to grips with God's promises and to stand upon them, however dark the circumstances might be. That's why this chapter, as well as being full of one power rising after another, is also full of reassurances that the time of the end is not yet, but will be. That's how to look at the great events of history. But this chapter also is not just about great events and great historical figures. It's about the unnamed, unknown, unremembered individuals who are precious and known to God, even although they are forgotten in history. If you look here, you find them. Verse 35 speaks about those who stumble or those who fall, and they are not named. It speaks of the wise, doesn't it, at this point? And these wise are not named. But you know, they are precious to God. And they are those who stumble not to stay down, but to be raised again by God. Is this not something that draws you to what Christ says? Again, I'm in Matthew 24, where he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, to cause to stumble, if possible, even the elect." Think of Peter. When Peter in his first letter speaks of grief of various kinds, trials of various kinds which refine us and refine our faith, isn't he including in these griefs our own stumblings? Weren't Peter's stumblings as a disciple of Christ included in the refining process? And isn't that what verse 35 is pointing us to? I'm sure you know something of the mercy and tenderness and love of God, in that he is able to take our very stumblings, our falterings in the faith, and use them if we will bring them to him, to refine us, to melt us down and mold us again, to shape us. These wise who nonetheless stumble, in my understanding of it, are not excluded from the wider group of people who stand out in the previous verse. I'm thinking of verse 32, the people who know their God and shall stand firm. There's a lovely contrast here in verse 22 through to verse 33 between those who stand firm and those who fall. And those who fall are not necessarily those who fall down never to rise, but they are raised through their stumblings to stand firm and take action. There's a tremendous word of hope here for us. Even stumbling in the Christian life, if brought to God, can be something that teaches us something about standing for God. It's very interesting, I think, that in the chapter that speaks about the spiritual battle, and talking, of course, again about Ephesians chapter 6, that call to be involved in the spiritual battle in verse 12 is surrounded by statements like this. Verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And on the other side, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having done all, stand." Yes, our stumblings are not necessarily the end of things. This is the true calling of every Christian and of the Church of Christ. To go on despite stumblings. To be glad and free and involved in the battle, even if it means suffering. You and I are not called to unmixed experiences of joy and happiness. We are not called to escape into an easy life. That we are called to faithful and often costly witness to Jesus Christ. That's why this chapter is like the history of the church. It is a chapter as it is a history of martyrs and servants and soldiers. And those who are willing to give of themselves in the service of Christ must give tears and sweat and even blood. Because what you have here within this chapter is the way of the cross, which is the only way for every Christian. And what I leave before you this morning is a call from the book of Daniel to stand. A call to stand and stand firm, to bring back to God even those times when you do falter and stumble, and stand. A call to see into the nature of this battle, not to see the shallow things of day-to-day living, but that which lies behind it. A call to faith and steadfastness in hard times and through them. A call to remain faithful through difficult and dark experiences. But that call, my friends, never comes without also the promises of God. God does not call us to costly discipleship and then withhold from us the resources of strength to meet and fulfill the call. But He offers us strength as He offers us guidance, as He offers us comfort. But the greatest of all His resources is the resource in which all these things themselves are found, which is His own presence. And that's the great thing about this chapter. That when you do understand it properly, you see a promise of the very presence of God that's not mentioned here. You see, it speaks about the people who know their God. Faith and obedience are possible. And there are those here who I think need this word. That faith and obedience are possible in the most severely testing circumstances. Not because you are strong men and brave women. But because of God. It is the men and women who know their God who stand. Now they may tremble, but they stand. You see, the wonder is that those who have seen God in Christ and come to know God personally receive in Christ all the promises of God. So that you and I cannot say, oh, if my circumstances were different, I'd be a more reliable, committed Christian. That's not true. Because God meets circumstances with grace. Nor can I say, nor can you say, oh, if only I was a different kind of person, had grown up in a different kind of environment with different parents and different experiences, I'd be a more reliable and committed Christian. You can't say it. Because no matter what we are by nature and nurture, God can meet with His renewing power. It's because of God. It's because they knew their God that they could stand. And the people who know their God stand firm. Stand firm. Do you know God in Christ? No, really. Really now. Do you know God in Christ? Well, you can stand.
Let's sing of it. A hymn that calls us to trust in God, number 547, Tunis Diadematta. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path, go on.